Good morning, Hope Community Church. Yeah, a few of you. There it is again. My name is David, so I haven't had the chance to meet you yet. I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown location, and I'm excited to see you guys this morning. As we begin, I want to tell you about something that I recently learned about that really captured my attention, and that is, well, I actually can't say what they're called because it includes a swear word. And you can't say those in church, but I want to describe the event. It's kind of like a TED Talk in that people gather and they hear speakers for like 20 minutes or so talk on a topic, but they call them mess-up nights, and they use a different four-letter word on the front end. And they do this intentionally because they believe that our culture has an easier time using a swear word than it, even publicly, even naming an event, than we do talking about failures. So these events, it's like a TED Talk, but the individuals actually come on the stage like this, and they, for like 20 minutes, just describe a huge failure in their life, specifically in their professional life. So this is their website. They talk about the way that they live their lives unfiltered. I actually really like the slogan. And they do this by talking about these stories of failure. And there are three rules to these nights, and they happen all over the country. And these rules are as follows. The first rule is that these are stories of professional failure. Not tales of substance abuse or moral lapses. Second, the speakers must avoid giving advice. I really like that rule. You're not allowed, like in the midst of this failure, you're not allowed to go, now I'm gonna tell you how to live your life. You can't do that. It's just a story of failure. And then last, this is my favorite of the rules. Finally, there are no hero stories. The hero story is this. Yes, I failed, but I've got it all together now. This upbeat ending actually robs the failure story of its inherent power. When I heard about these events, I had Jesus' words in my mind when he says, you're not far from the kingdom. This hearing about this event is like, man, there's something about this that seems really close to the proximity of God's kingdom. It's not a picture of it, but it kind of looks like it. And I bring this up because today, in the midst of our sermon series of covering the whole story of the Bible in 16 verses, we're looking at the kingdom of God. And that's just I'll come back to that idea of kind of this failure being a means to understanding God's kingdom. But it's based on the verse in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. If you have your Bible, we're gonna actually be looking at a lot of 2 Samuel 7 today, so I encourage you to turn there, and we'll be hopping around to some other places. But the verse is this: I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's about King David. But it dawned upon me this week as I was thinking about the kingdom of God that if you were to ask 10. If you were to ask 10 people, what is the kingdom of God? If you were just to ask them, even in this room or on the street, you're likely to hear at least 10 different answers, maybe 11. Maybe somebody would be like talking, they'd be like, I'm gonna give you another answer while I'm going. And so what I wanna do this morning is very simply just talk about what is the kingdom of God. I want us to look at what it actually is. And in so doing, I want us to also see what it isn't. Our chapter today is going to show us a little bit of that. The Bible is really interested in actually contrasting the kingdom of God throughout the story so that we have a better understanding of what this topic actually is. From there, I want us to see what it looks like and then how we actually enter. So the kingdom of God, what it is, what it isn't, what it looks like, and how do you actually enter? To begin, I just have a very short definition that maybe clarifies things somewhat, and it's from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, and it says this: three terms actually express the same idea throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. That is the kingdom of God, the one we've been looking at already, the kingdom of heaven, and then this third category in absolutes. It's just the kingdom, whenever you hear that in the Bible. All three of these things are actually talking about the same thing, just interchangeable words, and their meaning, their primary meaning, is abstract and dynamic, that is sovereignty or royal rule. So whenever you come across kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the idea is God's sovereignty or royal rule. Or you can think of it like a realm that you are entering in with God as the king. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this concept. In fact, if you're just joining us for the first time this summer or the first time ever at Hope, I've met a few of you already this morning, I can summarize where we've been all summer in just a paragraph of all 8 messages we've already heard. Well, actually, I'm not gonna do it. I'm gonna invite Chris Bruno to do it. He's the one who wrote the book that we're basing this summer series on. And he says this about everything that we've seen so far in the 8 of 16 verses. He says, this is it, in one paragraph. God created a kingdom, and he is the king. but he made human beings to represent him in that kingdom. So I'm going to pause there. Right from the get-go, we've already seen God's kingdom. We're going to zero in on it a little bit more this morning. But in the very beginning, when God created the world, the language of the Bible is that this is actually like a kingdom with God as the king. But importantly, human beings right from the get-go reject God as king. And they say to him, we're going to build our own kingdoms. That's fundamentally what this concept of sin is, even from the get-go of the Old Testament. I think I'm just going to build my own kingdom. Bruno continues, Adam and Eve rejected this call, which led to sin and death. But God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman, who is also the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham's family, and specifically Judah's royal seed, the covenant blessing would come to the world because all the people were guilty and they deserved death. The sacrifices of the Mosaic law revealed more clearly their need for a substitute. So this is where we've been in our summer sermon series. And I want us to see that we've already been talking about the kingdom of God. That it's just God's realm, it's God's creation, and God is the king, even though human beings have rejected him. That's the big picture of the kingdom of God. But I also want us to zero in on so much of the Old Testament story being about a physical kingdom. There's so much to learn in seeing this story of God actually raising up a king. It doesn't actually begin, though, with David as the king, if you've ever heard of King David. Instead, it begins with the Israelites, these people that God has rescued, saying, we want a king, which is ironic, right? Because God has been their king. God has been the one that's been showing up. And in 1 Samuel 8, we learn of Israel coming to Samuel, this mouthpiece of God, this one who represents him to the people, and they demand a king. And Samuel says, guys, it's a really bad idea. Because God is your king. Why would you need a king? You have God. He's the one who's leading you. And he's the one who's showing up to you. And then our passage picks up. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. And here's the reasoning. It's fascinating. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. The irony is palpable, right? Because we've seen God as the one who's led them, gone out before them, and fought their battles. And he has shown up 10 out of 10 times in this story. And yet the people are looking around at these other nations, and they're saying, that looks pretty nice. We'd love to pay taxes. We'd love to have crappy road systems. We'd love to have like all of our crops be given to this kingdom, and then we're kind of poor all the time. And Samuel's like, you're not seeing it. That's actually the back and forth of this entire chapter is Samuel saying that. Like, you're going to be miserable if you do that. And then finally, God says to Samuel, let them have the king. Because they're not rejecting you in this process. They're actually rejecting me. And so the story continues and they elect a king. And here's the guy they choose. Ready? 1 Samuel 9, the next chapter. A guy named Kish, had a son named Saul. As handsome as a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else, right? So the guy's a GQ model paired with Yao Ming, and everyone's like, he's the guy. And so what do they do? In chapter 10, the people come to Gilgal, this place in the Old Testament, and they make Saul king in the presence of the Lord. And that theme is really important in the rest of Saul's rule and the rest of Saul's kingship. He's a guy who, this starts to go to his head. He's kind of like, I'm the man, I'm the guy, I'm the big deal. And he starts to overstep his bounds, teaching the people that their election of him as a GQ model, who's a head taller than everyone, which is a strange measurement, right? How tall is that guy? It's like six heads probably. It's kind of weird. And then you got Eric Davis in the back, who's seven heads. He's a tall head than everyone else. And it goes really bad for Saul. Saul this starts to inflate his head. And he makes some decisions that ultimately position himself above God. And God says, I'm not going to have him be king anymore. But even Samuel is taken aback by this. Samuel looks at Saul and he's like, he's the guy. Like he's obviously the king. And then we learn a little bit about God in chapter 16, specifically how he views us. The Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is a striking statement that teaches us so much about the God who made everything, the God who made us, the God who knows us. His scorecard is very different than the scorecards we use when we measure one another. Like the things that give you a sense of inferiority or superiority when you're meeting someone new, right? Like when you're shaking someone's hand and you're making 1,000 judgment calls without even realizing it. You do that. I do that too, right? What is it about that? What is it when we meet someone where you just have this like instant attraction or like a sense of warmth or like, I don't really want to be around that guy ever again. Maybe you're having some of that right now with me if we haven't met before. You're like, this guy's kind of lame. There's judgment calls that are being made. There's a scorecard that you use, things that you measure, even without doing it, that God doesn't share with you. Because God doesn't look at outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so in looking at the heart, we see God choose a guy. And his name is David, who is several heads taller, apparently, than the rest of it. No, this is Michelangelo's statue of King David residing in Italy right now. And I was just struck when I was looking at this statue. I don't know if you guys knew, but it's a 16-foot tall statue. Just this larger than life visual representation of this king that has gone down in history. And I think that lady is giving him a perm with a vacuum cleaner. It's like, what is she doing? That's interesting. But I really appreciate that Michelangelo made this statue larger than life. Because, not because David physically was that, but so much of what happens through him in this kingdom is enormous. It's significant. It's meant to draw us in that we might learn about God. Hear from Leland Ryken about this. David, he's mentioned 1,000 times in the Bible. That blew my mind this week. David is a biblical man for all seasons, the most complex and many-sided human character in Scripture. Simply to name the roles that David fills suggests why he has inspired so many images of him or even statues, both within the Bible itself and in subsequent traditions. He goes on, David was variously shepherd, fugitive, politician, king, poet, musician, prophet, warrior, friend, think of the Jonathan story. Lover, father, sinner, which is adultery and murder. Penitent and quote unquote type of Christ. And a type of Christ is somebody that just shows us what Christ was ultimately like before he came in physical form. David is unique among biblical characters by virtue of being fully known to us, both from the outside as subject of the narrative writings, like the stories that we're reading, and from the inside. The writer of lyric poems. So this guy takes on so many different titles, but what's so unique about him in the Bible is that we learn about his life through the narratives of him becoming a king, but then a huge majority of the Psalms, these prayers in the Old Testament, are actually penned by him. And so we get to see his internal life. We get to see what his soul is going through, and it is a roller coaster, friends. We really get to see this character of David. And in the New Testament, we learn just about the layout of events for this king, that after removing Saul, God made David Israel's king. And God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. This is an important picture for two reasons about this kingdom of God. What actually the kingdom of God is. It's gonna have a king that is after God's own heart. Now, that's a phrase that you might have heard even if you didn't grow up in church. David was a man after God's own heart. And I want to put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it because I think what it means is usually a little bit opposite of what we think it first means. It kind of sounds like this guy is just perfect. He's pure in heart. He's finally, we have a king who isn't a human being, right? Because every human being doesn't have a pure heart. That's what we saw last week when we were looking at the law. That was the law's intention, is to expose that. So we're gonna come back to that. What does that mean that David is a man after God's own heart? And then the second thing is the latter half of that verse. He will do everything I want him to do. In looking at David's rule in the physical kingdom of Israel, the physical kingdom of God in the Old Testament, we learn a lot. We learn so much about the way the kingdom of God is meant to operate with David at the center. Specifically, in the passage we're looking at today in 2 Samuel 7, the context of the promise is when David has defeated all the enemies. But notice in particular, it isn't David who does it. After the king was settled, that's David, after he was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That's the passage of our context today. And it's key to see that God is the one who gives Israel rest from all of their enemies around him when David is installed as the king. So the kingdom of God is the realm of God's rule And it looks a lot like the physical kingdom did when David was installed as king. But all this king talk, I can see some of you, you're like, don't really care about kingdoms because we don't live in a kingdom. It's such a foreign concept to those of us who might live in a democracy in the 21st century. I don't know why I said might there. You do live in a democracy if you live in Minnesota or here in the West. And so I want to talk a little bit about what is the kingdom of God not? Because for us, again, it's just, there's a disconnect as we talk about kingdom. We're so far removed from what it's like to live in a kingdom. But here again, God's word is helpful. Before all the kingdom stuff happens, you have this book of Judges in the Old Testament, and it's a mess. But it's actually one of my favorite books in the Old Testament because you learn so much about us and our place in the world and how we actually operate. And there's this fascinating verse that kind of hangs above everything that happens in the book of Judges, and that is specifically, in those days, there was no king. Just like we don't have a king, right? And what was the result of having no king in Israel? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If I have a thought, if I have a desire, I'm just gonna do it. There's no sense of right and wrong is basically what I decide, and we're gonna operate in that. If you guys know John Neal, one of the pastors here, he has been known to, in the midst of email chains, where decisions are being made and agreement is slow, he'll just quote this verse. Everyone do what's right in your own eyes. It's a really bad idea, John. It didn't go well in the Bible. It's very tongue-in-cheek when he says that. John's a good guy. Relax. No. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What was the result of this? Well, for these guys, for the people in Israel that when they were doing this, you can really boil it down to four things that happened. Four counterfeit kings that they end up serving. Though it looks like they're serving themselves, ultimately, they have this idea of what life looks like for them, that they end up serving things that are not God. And I think we can boil these four things down to power, control, comfort, and approval. The Israelites do this in the story of Judges, and we who don't have a king today are most prone to serving these four things in our life, in our world, to try to get what we think we want. That's why the Bible is so amazing. It actually starts to diagnose us at the level of motivations. And serving power looks like I wanna do things in my life that give me a sense of influence over others. Or maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe your struggle is control. I just wanna have a plan over my life and have the ability to control things or maybe people, set out with goals and achieve those goals, and anything that gets in the way, I'm just gonna storm right through them. The third counterfeit king that we see in the Bible, and I think especially in our life, is the counterfeit king of comfort. I just want my life to be an easy button. Suffering is the worst, and I don't wanna experience it. And in the midst of it, whenever I'm experiencing suffering, I just wanna get out from underneath it, pass it on to the next guy, and then kick my legs up on the couch and feel comfortable, right? I think that's what our lives often look like. And then lastly, just the counterfeit king of approval. The idea that people desire us or they accept us. And we do whatever we can that people would just do that they would not reject us. They'd actually want to draw us in. I was thinking about these counterfeit kings in my life this week, and confession time. I thought about a goal that I wrote down in my phone. I think it was in college. I wrote this as a sentence. My goal, because I was really goal oriented at the time, was to fly first class every time I flew in a plane by the time I turned 28. You can laugh, that's a ridiculous goal. And I am here to report today that ship has sailed, and the last time Emma and I flew on a flight, we were in the very back row, like the very, didn't have reclining ability and no windows. I was in the back row of the plane and I was, yeah, it's just wild. In writing down that goal, what was underneath the surface? What king was I serving? Clearly was not the God who made me. Clearly wasn't about him. It was actually all four of these counterfeit kings, right? You can see some semblance of wanting to be impressive, some semblance of just wanting to have a plan that's gonna allow me to have the money, that's gonna be able to fly first class so that I get approval from other people who walk on the plane, right? Those, when they're already sitting down and they're like, those people are impressive. That's what we all think when we walk by. And just to have the comfort of first class, right? It's ridiculous. All of that goal itself reveals a part of me that wanted these counterfeit kings. But it isn't just goals from the past. I mean, these four things, operate in our daily lives all of the time? Which one are you most inclined to serve on a daily basis? It's probably a combination like me, and it probably moves around. But this morning, what's the thing that even as you look back on your last week, you just feel like, oh man, I've been pursuing that. And on the other end of it, the promises never deliver. That's what is so fascinating about the Bible. It shows us that. Paul Tripp is helpful here. He says, if I sat with you and I listened to a recording of the last month of your words, whose kingdom? What kingdom would I conclude those words are spoken to serve? Would it be the kingdom of self with its self-focused demandingness, expectancy, and entitlement? Would I hear a person who is quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to slam, and quick to condemn because people are always violating the laws of your kingdom? Is the greatest moral offense in your life an offense that someone makes against the laws of your kingdom? Helpful categories to diagnosing our hearts and the kingdoms that we try and operate in that aren't God's. The counterfeit kings we try and serve that are not the true king. So the first thing that we see is that the kingdom of God is not, it does not consist of us on the throne, and it does not consist of these counterfeit kings on the throne. The second thing picks up back in the story where we left off in 2 Samuel 7 of what the kingdom of God is not. And this one is fascinating. If you're familiar with 2 Samuel 7 and that promise that's made, there's a chance that you're not familiar with the context of what led up to God making this promise to David of this throne that's gonna last forever. Check this out. So again, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Then Nathan replies to the king, whatever you have in mind, man, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So what's happening here? King David has finally put his feet up as king. All the ruling kingdoms that try and blotted Israel off the map, they've been defeated. And now he has a mansion made of cedar, which it actually sounds impressive even in the 21st century. I think I would take that. I would take a house of cedar. That sounds really nice, really cool looking. But especially in these BC times, Israel was not a place known for awesome cedar. It wasn't known for lumber just flowing through its valleys. No, you had to import this in order to build this impressive mansion. And so when people saw this mansion, they were like, this guy's a big deal. This guy's impressive. And David's feeling that, right? He's got his feet up. He's looking at the mansion. He's like, this is really nice. And then he looks down at the Ark of God, which if you're unfamiliar with, it's just this tent in the Old Testament that moves around, that the people of God settled around, and it kind of operated as this physical representation of God's presence. And so David's looking at this thing that's been traveling for hundreds of years, and it's probably pretty ragged. It's got some holes in it. It's maybe got a few paint jobs over the years, or maybe some new cloth here and there. And David's looking at it, he's going, ooh, in comparison to my house of cedar, this is not very fun to look at. And so you know what? I'm gonna help God out here and I'm gonna make him a mansion that matches my own. And Nathan the prophet, who has been standing by David's side throughout all of this, is like, dude, you've come quite a long way. Whatever you're gonna do, let's do that. This has been an impressive feat. But then later that night, the very next verse is God actually comes and visits Nathan and says, you gotta have a talk with David. Watch this. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did you catch that? God's coming back to David with a gentle rebuke saying, you're completely missing it. Don't you remember the things that people look at? Outward appearance. That's not the way I look at the situation. That's not the way I look at human beings. That's not the way I look at human history. I have always dwelt in this tent, and this tent is meant to communicate something that all people have access to me. I don't need you to build me a tent. I don't need you to build me a house of cedar. What people look at, I do not find impressive. This is a lesson that's gonna sink deep into David's bones, and he's gonna actually help pen a psalm, Psalm 50. We think that he said these words and someone else transcribed them. hear David reflect on this. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. Now he positions himself in God's place. I am God, your God. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains. I know every insect. All the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. David had a very small concept of God. And one of the things God wants to teach him here is, dude, I'm beyond your categories. Not only do I look at things differently than humans look at, but I'm so much bigger than you're giving me credit for. I know a lot of you have seen the James Webb Space Telescope images that came out this week. They're kind of like looking at space in HD now, right? Hubble is just feeling sorry for himself because he's been replaced by these incredible images. I was talking about it with Emma this week. I was like, did you see these photos? And she goes, yeah, it looks like space. That's a good point. It kind of does just look like the same thing we had. But it is HD. I get it. It's cool. It's really, really cool. This is a picture of the cosmic cliffs. Do you guys know that? It's part of a nebula, Carina Nebula, where stars are said to be born. Like, this is the birthplace of stars. And I did zoom in, and I did not find Lady Gaga. She's not in there. I just can't. Every time I hear a star is born, it's like, it's a good movie. It's Lady Gaga. But what struck me this week as I was hearing about these images is this image right here is part of, like I said, this nebula that's actually way, 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 way bigger than that. Right? It's just this upper right corner of this, I keep using this word nebula. What does it mean? I don't really know. I think it's a bunch of gases and stuff where either a star exploded or stars are being born. But it's 230 light years long. And so that amazing image that we had of the cosmic cliffs, this thing is just 14 light years. Just 14 light years. Like the measurement there always makes my brain just kind of malfunction a little bit. But the God who's talking to David, this is what he does when he's like, he wants to paint, right? Like he speaks these amazing, immense things into existence by the word of his power, by just talking. He just says nebula. And rather than it meaning nothing, it actually just becomes nebula, right? It happens. This is the God of the Bible. The God who speaks everything into existence. The New Testament agrees with this. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not just earth, of heaven as well, of space, of everything that has ever existed. God is the king of it. And he does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything. Everything good that you've ever had in your life is from God, the King. He's the one who's given it to you. And so David's fundamental misunderstanding about how the kingdom of God works is that he thought he was a co-creator with God. He thought, oh, God really needs me to help him out here. I'm gonna build him a house. And one of God's biggest lessons about the kingdom of God is that it's not like that. God is the one who gives it. We're gonna come back to that in a second. Before we do, I wanna look at one third category of what the kingdom of God is not. And that is the kingdom of God does not fundamentally consist of advice. I think this is one of the most helpful things to hear about the kingdom of God. I'm gonna rely on Tim Keller to tell us a little bit more. He says, the core message of every other religion, every single religion that exists, that's made by mankind, is always advice. Think about it. What you must do. In Christianity, the core message is news. It's not advice. Not what you must do to connect to God, but what has been done from this God who gives. It's news that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us. If you're saved by what you do, then the core of religion has to be advice. But if you're saved by what he has done, and we just have to believe the news and rest in him, then the core of Christianity is not advice, but news. He goes on. By the way, if you, and an awful lot of people do, if you continue to understand Christianity in an advice model, if you still basically think of Christianity as advice, how you should live, like if I live like this, then God will bless me and he'll take me to heaven. If you continue to use this advice paradigm to understand Christianity, you're cut off from the kingdom of God. You're not connected to God. You don't have any of this that Jesus offers. I love this language here. If you continue to approach Christianity of like, okay, I come to church or I read the Bible or I go to small group so that I can learn what God wants me to do, you're actually moving away from the way the kingdom of God operates. Because fundamentally, the kingdom of God is not telling us what to do. It's telling us first and foremost about God and the news of what he has done in the person and work of Jesus. So the kingdom of God is not advice. So what then does the kingdom of God look like? Let's pick back up in the promise that's given to David. The kingdom of God looks like promises, and the surprise is found in who this promise is given to and how it's actually fulfilled. So here again is this verse for today. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. One of the verses that comes back in the New Testament over and over again. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Most important thing here is that last sentence. This is the thing that we always hold on to with the what's called the Davidic covenant, the covenant that's made with David, the big promise that's gonna exist in the story. And that is that God is gonna be the one to establish his kingdom forever. Now, if you know anything about the rest of where the story is going, we got like two generations left before the kingdom becomes a huge mess. It's gonna divide into two, and then both those kingdoms are gonna fall out one by one, and then a whole other kingdom is gonna come in and take them over. And everyone's gonna be like, what happened to the promises of God? We're being ruled by a foreign nation. The temple's been destroyed. The house of cedar is no more. So the big question that we need to be asking when we hear this promise that the throne is gonna last forever is, what is God talking about? How does this work? The New Testament tells us that David himself, this throne, this promise is actually realized in Revelation. We hear, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, kind of holding the promise of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This key of David is going to be held. It's going to be carried forward. The throne is going to be carried forward, not physically, but in what we see in David's rule, what we see in his life. I'm going to rely on Leland Ryken to help us expand a little bit on what we mean by this. The facets of David's character that render him most lifelike, they appear less in his heroic moments than in his times of error and failure. These are the stories that are the most part edited out of childhood Sunday school curricula, such as the affair with Bathsheba and the taking of the national census in 2 Samuel 11. It's only four chapters away than what we're looking at today. One of the most noteworthy features of the David story is that it begins with a heroic promise, what we read today, but becomes a story of crime and punishment. David's life is a mess. He goes on. In his career as a sinner, what a great phrase. Let's all put that on our resume after this morning. We're just career sinners. It's probably not gonna get you hired. Moreover, David becomes a classic case of one sin leading to another as he degenerates from adulterer to murderer. Although David responds to his sin by being the ideal penitent, his subsequent life is dominated by family discord and political trouble. David, the failure, is the common person's David, a flawed figure in whom readers can see themselves. This is the difference between David and Saul. David is somebody who becomes acquainted with his failure, his error, his straying away from God as ruler. He recognizes, like Saul, that he has put himself on God's throne and said, I'm kind of a big deal. But the difference between Saul and David is that David repents. David recognizes God is God, and I need to rely on his mercy. Psalm 51 is the place where we have David writing out his own prayer in light of the offense of rape and murder. And it's a remarkable psalm. You can turn to it in so many different seasons of your life when you're acquainted with who you are underneath the surface. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. against you, God, against you only, against you ultimately have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It sounds a lot like those TED Talks we started with, but the difference between this and those TED Talks is that even those TED Talk ideas, it's kind of just to like fit in. It's a new experience of just belonging, but you're just relying on failure to do that. What David's doing here is he's showing us the root of repentance. The reason we can become acquainted with that really difficult part of who we are is because God has mercy. God extends mercy. God extends forgiveness. And God has a way to do that in the person and work of his son. Hear the New Testament's reflection on this. David's throne is not about his physical lineage. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one from whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin, a justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. You were not able to attain this sense of freedom and forgiveness by what you do. It took Jesus, who was in the line of David, to come and offer forgiveness for us by standing in our place and dying. So the reason we can look at ourselves as we actually are is because Jesus is the one who's bringing in this different, opposite way of looking at life, which is to become acquainted with who we are underneath the surface. I want to rely on Stranger Things and the concept beneath this show called The Upside Down. If you're not familiar with the show, if you're like Lizzo and you're like, that ship has sailed, I'm not getting on it, I'm not gonna watch it, you are missing out. It is a fascinating show. But the concept that I wanna rely on in the midst of this message is this idea of the upside down. So much of the story of the show Stranger Things is about the upside down, which is actually a physical place in the show that literally looks like a reality kind of inverse. It's always operating at the same time. But it's the place where death and evil and decay, they all reside there. It's evil zip code is the upside down. And the story is about them going into the upside down to rescue their friends or to take on this evil. And that idea of the upside down dominates the way the gospel ought to work in our life, the way it actually does work. It first works in Jesus's ministry. Everywhere you go, you hear him talking this way, that the world is upside down in his eyes. Blessed are the rich, right? That's what he's, no. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, when you read this, you position, naturally, we all do this. We position ourselves, we go, okay, am I poor in spirit today? Because I want the kingdom of God. Do I got to get there? It's like, you don't have to try to do this. This is what's true of all of us. All of us have an upside down place in us. All of us are poor in spirit, even if we're ignoring that. All of us have evil, weakness. All of us have suffering. All of us are mourning in some capacity, whether or not we're acknowledging it this morning. But more than this, this is about Jesus. The story has always been about Jesus. Jesus, who was eternally happy existing at the right hand of God with the Trinity, left that aside to come and to mourn with us, to face the suffering of the world, to become weak and to empty himself that he might experience ultimately our suffering, that he might stand in our place. That when he climbed a cross 2,000 years ago, all of these things became true of him, even though they weren't his in the first place. They were ours. He went to our upside down and he put it on himself so that all these counterfeit kings that we served, they would be flipped upside down in the process of Jesus himself being turned upside down, right? Because he's the God of life and he became death that he might defeat death and come back to life. Jesus, who actually knew power, put power aside and became a baby. Jesus, who helped write the plan of God, the scroll of what was gonna take place, ultimately submitted to it and became the thing that ultimately brought the story out to come out to be and to bear on our lives. Jesus left the comfort of eternity to suffer in our place. And ultimately the approval of God that Jesus had always known, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He faced the disapproval of God in our place. the turning away, the wrath, that we might be eternally approved by God, so that all of these counterfeit kings we used to serve are now turned upside down in our place. So that we have different definitions of all of these things. Comfort itself is my favorite one. We don't just pursue comfort, we don't just avoid suffering. God's comfort comes to us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the hard things. I wanna rely on Simeon Zoll on how this actually works. He's one of my favorite living theologians right now. He says the gospel says that God is most reliably present, not in our strengths or our successes or the things we like best about ourselves. That's not where God is most reliably present. That's where we are most reliably present, the flesh. Rather, God is present and working in the world exactly in the place where a person is falling apart, where they are discovering the limits of their own power instead of its possibilities. It also means that God is always involved with people and situations exactly as they currently are, instead of as they could be or might be or used to be. This is huge. And this has everything to do with how we actually enter the kingdom of God. We don't enter the kingdom of God through our successes and our strengths and what people might find impressive about us, but the opposite, the upside down. We go to those places within us that are evil, that are decaying, that are dying, that are ugly, and we look at them in the presence of the cross so that Jesus will take care of them. That's the first thing. It's the midst of our, like right now, the real suffering that you're going through, God is most present there. He's speaking, he's talking to us, he's comforting us. But secondly, that last sentence is huge. The way that we minister to others is based on this. We're not trying to fix anyone. We're not holding like a, this is where you're going, this is the carrot of your behavior that we wanna see change in you. No, the gospel changes the way you approach people so that you see them as they are right now and you love the hell out of them, just like Jesus did to us, literally. He took the hell right out of us that we might be loved and accepted. So suffering becomes this doorway. It becomes the thing that ultimately brings us into the kingdom of God. Just this last reference to Stranger Things. Just like the portal to get into the upside down in the story, it's always a place of death. It's always a place of destruction. That's how they get in. So too it is for us. The Apostle Paul agrees with this, specifically in verse 9 of this. Indeed, we felt in the midst of all the suffering he experiences, we felt like we had received the sentence of death, he says in verse 9. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's our entry point into the kingdom of God. The place where we don't rely on ourselves anymore, but on God who raises the dead. To say it differently, the door to God's office is not found at the top of your rope, but at the end of your rope. The places where you feel like you don't have a handle on things. That's where God is speaking. And so in closing, I want us to just, okay, well, this is my last reference. Enter the upside down. The kingdom of God is upside down. It's inverted. It allows us to pursue the things that the world looks at and go, that's foolish. Things like grief. Things like suffering, things like poverty, not just physical, but also spiritual poverty. The places in us that are not clean, the places in each other that are not. That we might talk about that, we might confess them, that we might go through that and experience the gospel lifting us up like a buoy, regardless of the storms that we go through. One of the ways that we do this every week is we take communion. Just consider this an entrance into the kingdom of God. Not just for the first time, but every single day. Because we come here and we recognize, I need this good news to me today. I have sinned in thought and deed. I have left things undone and unsaid that I should have. But I come to this table to be fed by the broken body of Jesus and the blood that he spilled for me, for you. And this is why we do this week in, week out, to enter God's kingdom and to see him reigning, not the way that people expect, but in the upside down reality of the gospel. If you've never taken communion with us, basically what happens is we funnel through like a big circle. We have a gluten-free option in the back. And you don't have to belong to this church as a member in order to take communion. We would just ask that you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you can become one right now. You can abandon the way of the right side up of trying to pursue the counterfeit kings that we all pursue. And you can bend a knee to King Jesus, who's establishing his upside down kingdom now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which tells us about the kingdom of God in ways that we cannot arrive at by education or by thinking deeply. It needs to be revealed. It needs to be shown to us. And you did that when you died. You showed us that the kingdom of God is upside down because you rule us not with power, but with weakness. And the utter weakness of Christ dying became the ultimate power that makes every human system of power laughable because it's your power is unstoppable. God, I pray that the upside down reality of Jesus and his good news would impact each one of us this week, that those places of weakness and suffering will become doorways, that we would see you are at work in the places we thought you were the most absent, you are most present. Change us this week by the good news of the gospel and by our proximity to you and your walking towards us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.